We want to begin by welcoming you here this morning. If you're a guest among us, a special word of welcome to you. We are glad that you've chosen to visit us. If you're interested in learning more about our church, becoming part of us, we'd love to get to know you better. And the best way to do that is for you to fill out a registration card, which you can find at the kiosk going out the door. And if you'll fill that out quickly and place it in the offering box there, we will find it. Send you a letter, give you a phone call, find out what other questions we can answer about the church, and give you some directive steps into the life of the church and what you can do to learn more about us. If you're a regular among us, thanks for choosing as well to worship with us this morning. We have a couple of brief announcements. This Friday night is the Kathy Tricoli concert. If you have gotten your tickets, please be informed to come on Friday evening. We're going to show a quick video at the end of the service for those who are attending or have gotten tickets to remind you of what's coming, and we'll make more of that in a little bit. But also on Friday night is the Cleburne Pregnancy Center banquet, and so some of you who are not coming to the concert, please be aware that the banquet is there, and we'd love for you to go. Some of us will be splitting. I think my wife might be going to the banquet, and I'll be coming here, but they have a great speaker they had a few years ago with a powerful message, and we'd like to invite you to be part of that. Also, small group, open group is tonight here at the church. We'd love to have you part of that. I returned this past week from Romania, and those of you who knew about it and prayed for me, thank you for praying. It was a great trip. Just a reminder again that God is at work around the world, and we are part of a global movement of God, whereby he is drawing people to himself, maturing them in the faith, and preparing ultimately a kingdom upon which he will, over which he will reign, and we will be part of. But as part of that global outreach, it's my privilege this morning to introduce two of our missionaries to you, Robin and Elizabeth Munn. They're going to join me in the platform. And I need to find a microphone. Oh, there you got one. Good. Robin, we have known since he was a boy because his parents have been missionaries of our church for decades to France, but that's not where God has placed Robin. He has placed them in the nation of Thailand, and where both he and Elizabeth serve and minister. Tell us a little bit about that, Robin and Elizabeth. You have two different roles, and tell us a little bit about what those roles are and then what's going on in your ministry, what's involved in that.
Would you want to start? So my role is, I'm not actually a translator, I'm a computer programmer. The translators use a lot of specialized programs that Microsoft's never going to build this for just, they would sell 10,000 copies, so we have to build it ourselves. I'm on the team making their tools, so basically I'm a tool maker.
And I'm a linguist. My role is in Bible translation. We're working with a group called Eastern Bui that doesn't yet have the Bible in their own language in northern Thailand.
So tell us a little bit about more about who you're ministering to and what your goals are for that ministry.
Right. Well, to start with, there are about 7,000 languages spoken around the world, but 2,184 of them do not have any part of the Bible in that language, not even one book. That's hundreds of millions of people who can't read God's word from themselves. So our goal in Wycliffe is to have the Bible translated into every language of the world, that people from every tribe and nation and tongue can read the Bible in their own language.
So the Eastern Bui group that we're working with are majority Buddhist. In fact, there are only 10 Christians among all Eastern Bui people. So we're really looking forward to the day when Eastern Bui people will be able to read God's word and understand it for themselves in their own language. So one of the challenges that we face with the Eastern Bui language is that this language has never been written down before. There's no alphabet for this language. So before we can have a written Bible translation, we need to figure out what kind of an alphabet we're going to use and how we can make it easy for Eastern Bui people to read and write so it'll be easy for them to read the Bible. We're going to be working on that very soon, but our team thought we didn't want the Eastern Bui people to have to wait until we had the alphabet all figured out before they could hear anything about Jesus in their own language. So we thought, we know that Eastern Bui people love to tell stories and share stories with one another, so we've been translating Bible stories that can be told aloud with no need for anything to be written down. And we've translated stories of Jesus' miracles, Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and stories from the Old Testament as well. And Eastern Bui Christians love to tell these stories to one another and share them with their Buddhist neighbors.
So, as she said, there's only 10 Christians in this group of 7,000 people, and most of them are Buddhist, so they're not inherently interested in the stories from about the Bible because it's from the Bible. But they are interested because it's in their language. This is actually the first time that anything has been translated in Eastern Bui, ever. So that's inherently interesting, and they want to hear one or two, and then when they hear one or two, they might want to hear more. We have 50 of these stories translated and recorded, so we can share the recordings with them. They can listen to them at home. And we recently found out that about 10 people have been showing up at church, new people, in addition to 10 Eastern Bui Christians. So that's our prayer request today, is pray for these 10 new people showing up at church, so that they would all come to understand enough about Jesus to see that they need to accept his salvation so they will have eternal life. If all 10 of them come to believe in Jesus, that'll double the size of the church. Imagine 100% church growth, right? When you start small, you get good percentages. So that's our prayer request today. Please pray for these 10 new people showing up at church to come to believe in Jesus and they'll have eternal life.
When Robin and Elizabeth were last with us, they were just a couple. I don't think you were even married at that time. I think you were engaged at that time. And now they are three. They've got a son by the name of?
Daniel. He's in the nursery now.
Okay. We're going to pray for them. Would you stand as we pray for them? And then I'm going to ask you to remain standing for the reading of Scripture. Father, so thankful for Robin and Elizabeth. Thankful for your work in them, Lord, and that you've given them uniquely gifts that many of us couldn't even imagine having, to translate into a foreign language for which there's not even an alphabet, and to assemble that data by computer so that it can be used. We thank you for them. Thank you for your outreach among the people to whom they have gone. We pray your blessing on them. We pray, Father, that you would indeed bring to salvation those 10 people who are now attending church, and then multiply those numbers. And so, Father, we claim on the basis of the promises of your truth that there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will be gathered around your throne to declare the worthiness of our Savior. We pray, Father, on the basis of that promise that you would bring and draw many through the ministry of this couple and their team to saving faith in Jesus Christ and discipleship in him. In Jesus' name. And then, Lord, as we study your word, please open it to our hearts again, we ask. Amen. Thank you. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And please follow along as I begin to read with verse 13. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. You may be seated. John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century, was, as he grew up, as a young man, he was thoughtful, he was studious, he was reverent, he worshiped and he loved God. By the time he was 27, he had penned his first edition of the Calvin's Institutes, which formed the planks for a later Calvinism that developed after his death, some of the tenets of which, depending on the definition, we embrace. John Calvin had a brother by the name of Charles. He was he was not anything that John was and everything that John wasn't. He was a profligate. He was a wretched man. And one has to ask, why the difference between those two men? One grew up loving God and one rebelling against him. They came from the same genetic pool, the same parents, the same home, the same training, the same education, the same schools. And it all came down to a matter of choice or a matter of choices. You see, life is filled with choices. Many of the choices do not have eternal consequences. They are the choices that we make day by day. Last fall, I was given a birthday present by one of my children. These socks. And I looked at them with a blank look, and they said, "Dad, they're the style." So I pulled out some black socks this morning. I put them on, and I happened to think about those socks. And so I went to the bedroom, and I pulled those socks out, went back into the room. I was putting my shoes and socks on it, pulled these socks on, took my black socks off, and then thought, I can't do this. So I took them back off, put on my black socks, and I thought, well, if George H.W. Bush could do it, I can do it too. So I took the black socks back off and put these back on. But the socks that I have on have no eternal consequences, and you make choices every day that are just like that. But there are choices that we make that have eternal consequences, and we've all made them and will continue to make them the rest of our lives. The most important eternal choice that you and I can ever make is the choice to put our trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, trusting Him and Him alone for our eternal life, and thereby receive the gift of eternal life. I remember the night in the rec room of a dormitory at the University of Iowa campus when Andre Cole, a magician he called himself an illusionist, shared with us his story of how at one time in his life he had been paid $1,000 a minute for his performances in Las Vegas. But an atheist at the time and someone challenged him to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ from a magician's point of view. And investigating those claims, he determined that Jesus was who he said he was. And it was no illusion that he had resurrected from the grave and he had died on the cross for sin. And he came to faith in Christ, and he shared that story, and then he shared with us, I would like to give you the opportunity to leave if you choose, but to stay if you want. And I will tell you the rest of the story and how you can have an opportunity to put your trust in Christ and have assurance of your eternal life and sin forgiven. Out of the 150 men that were in that rec room, the majority left. There were some 30 to 50 of us who remained, and I was captured, and I heard the message, and I understood for the first time in my life that eternal life was a gift that Jesus paid for, and that He was inviting me to trust in Him for that gift, and I made a choice, a decision that night to trust in Christ. The most important decision, and if you've not made that decision, we hope that you will, and we pray to that end. But there's a second important decision, and that is to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ within our lives. And for many of you, you submitted to the Lordship of Christ at the very moment you put your trust in Christ. You trusted Him as Savior, and you wanted to give your life to Him as your Lord and let Him govern your life, but that wasn't true for me. I knew that I was saved. I knew that I was forgiven. I knew I had eternal life. The guilt was gone, and I had the joy of Christ within my heart, but I knew I was holding back. I didn't want to be sold out. I didn't know where God would send me and what He wanted to do with me. And so I attended some Bible studies, but hesitantly. I prayed, but mainly prayed for my own stuff. And then 4 months later, I heard another message. And I remember the speaker and I remember the night. But the Holy Spirit grabbed my heart. And I can remember declaring to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me, I am yours. I want to submit to your lordship. And that night, my heart was changed. The Holy Spirit came to fill me in a fresh way. It wasn't long after that I sensed God's call to vocational ministry. I changed my major. I applied to Dallas Seminary, and the rest is history. The second most important decision I probably ever made in my life. But then life continues to be filled with choices day by day. And every day we are faced with choices of how to live out our lives before Jesus Christ. The passage that we read this morning is about choices. In reality, there are two major choices that we have in life. And Jesus describes these choices. And then he gives a warning about those who might lead us into the wrong choice. And that's the substance of the passage that we will look at today. Now, in the broader context of this passage, remember that in our study months and months ago, that Jesus Christ called his disciples to be fishers of men, and he would make them into fishers of men. But having called them to become fishers of men, to seek others for the kingdom of God, he described for them in the greatest sermon that has ever been spoken, the Sermon on the Mount, he described for them what the life of a disciple would look like that would be attractive to those who are out on the outside. And it's the substance of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the kind of life that God has called us to live. And if we live out the truth of this word, we have a platform from which to speak the gospel to others and draw them into the faith as well. But as we live out this truth as well, we understand that this Sermon on the Mount becomes the law of the future kingdom to which we all will go to and be part of when Jesus reigns upon earth. We will live under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And this will be the constitution of the kingdom. So that we're not judged simply for committing adultery, but for lust within our heart. We're not judged simply for murder, but for anger without a cause. In the kingdom period, as people live, they will live under the authority of the Sermon on the Mount. It will be God's standard of righteousness for that 1,000-year period of time until the new heavens and the new earth. But in anticipation of that 1,000 years, we are called to embrace kingdom living here and now. In other words, the kind of life you and I will live in our glorified bodies in the kingdom by nature. We are called to live by the power of the Holy Spirit today in this life. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. We come to this particular passage. It is what we call the epilogue to the sermon. Jesus has essentially finished speaking the truth of the sermon to the people, but now he wants to apply it. And he wants to direct our attention to some important concepts that we must live out in understanding what has gone before us in the sermon. And as he does, he declares to us at the beginning that there are two major choices regarding the sermon that you and I can make in life. Two choices that are expanded by a description of two gates, two ways, and two destinies. And so let's look at those choices. Notice he says in verse 13 again, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Two gates that Jesus described, a wide one and a narrow one. Now you must understand, in the day in which Jesus spoke, they had a mental image of what these gates looked like. This is a picture of the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem today. Throngs of people, as you can see, can go through this gate because it is wide. And every city had the primary gate or multiple gates through which people could go. They were the wide gates. There was a broad pathway on the other side of those gates, a highway, so to speak, a street upon which the people could walk to their destination. But in addition, there were narrow gates to city. This is called a postern interior entrance at a gate. And you can see that it is a small, narrow gate so that when people who lived in the city or outside of the city, if they didn't want to walk around the walls to the broad gate in the city, they could still get into the city to the narrow gate. And as they would walk through this gate, it would be a narrow, difficult pathway, but it too would lead to the city. And so Jesus describes two gates, the wide gate and the narrow gate. And we have to ask the question, what did he mean? Well, many people automatically assume that when Jesus speaks about the narrow gate, he is telling us how to have a relationship with God, how to come to the Father, how to go to heaven, how to have the gift of eternal life. And that's the narrow gate. No doubt, Jesus was mindful that there were multitudes of people before him as he spoke the Sermon on the Mount who needed to come to faith in him as Messiah. And perhaps as they heard, there would have been a question mark on their mind. I wonder how I enter into a relationship with Messiah. But Matthew doesn't really deal with that issue in this text, nor does Jesus. John does. John declares the words of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's only one way to God. It's to recognize and be convicted that we are guilty before a holy, tri-holy God. We have fallen short of his glory, and the only way to have eternal life is to receive the gift that God gives, paid for by Jesus on the cross, risen again, demonstrating God's acceptance of his gift, and we put our faith in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and therefore we receive the gift of eternal life. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Absolutely true. And perhaps Jesus was mindful that maybe people would ask that question and want to find out the answer of how they could have everlasting life and be forgiven of their sin. This past week, as I was coming back from Romania, I had a layover of several hours in London Heathrow Airport. It's as cosmopolitan an airport as I've ever been in. There are throngs of people there at any given hour during the day of every nationality that you can imagine and no doubt of every religious persuasion. And I happened to notice in walking around that there was a worship room in the airport. And I thought, I'm going to go see what that is. I might go spend some time in there. And as I walked into the door, it was filled with Muslims on their knees in prayer. And I didn't see a single Christian. And I was reminded of the fact that the multitudes are going to hell, bent on a false religion. They don't understand the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why Robin and Elizabeth are in Thailand and their parents are in France. And that's why I went to Romania this past week. There's only one way to God. But though Jesus provides the platform and the background for people to ask the question and maybe search for an answer, that's not the thrust of what the narrow gate is in this passage or the difficult way. Because notice in the passage, he doesn't talk about heaven. He doesn't talk about coming to the Father. He doesn't talk about the gift of eternal life. He simply says, when you go through the narrow gate, here's how you find life. And when you go through the wide gate, it leads to destruction. It doesn't say hell. It leads to destruction. And so the question has to be asked, what is the narrow gate? Remember, he has just finished the sermon. He has described the kingdom life and kingdom living and the kind of life he wants you and I to live in the Sermon on the Mount. And in understanding that, we conclude that the narrow gate which leads to life is simply living out the Sermon on the Mount. It's living out the truths of the sermon. And by living out the truths of the sermon, we walk through the narrow gate. That's why the Sermon on the Mount becomes a meditation of our hearts, and we ask God to implant it within our lives so that we might live it out in our lives, because we walk through that gate of living out the sermon. Some years ago, there was a Canadian who had a deep, rich baritone voice, invited to New York City by the entertainment industry, promised great notoriety and worldwide acclaim to use that baritone voice in entertaining the masses. His mother was concerned that it was not a good decision. She was a Christian, so was he. And so she put a little note on the piano at which he often sat and played with these words of a poem. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He was faced with a choice, and he made the choice to refuse the offer from New York. And he set that poem to music himself, and he sang it around the world. His name was George Beverly Shea, who sang at the Billy Graham Crusades one after another until he died. That's the narrow gate. It's the choice to serve Jesus when we are given opportunity to make a choice to live under his lordship and his authority, or to go our own way. It's to make the choice that we're going to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Now, may I say this? That's not a singular one-time choice that you make. It's a choice that you make day by day and hour by hour. Because as you drive along the highway and you see someone along the road who has broken down in their car, you have a choice to stop and help and to show mercy. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And you have a choice to live out the sermon at that point in time. And someone cuts you off in traffic after you leave, and you have a choice of whether to honk your horn in anger and shake your fist, or to pray for that individual. Or you have a choice because a woman ill-clad comes in front of you of turning your eyes and focusing on Jesus, or succumbing to the temptation and looking again. You have a choice to make. That's the narrow gate. Or you have a choice of using all of your earthly goods to make life comfortable for you, or to lay up treasure in heaven and invest financially in others by giving to the work of the kingdom. That's the gate that you have before you. You've made a promise, but then something comes up and you want to go back on the promise, but you remember, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You have a choice at that hour and at that time. I was in Bucharest, Romania, coming out of the bathroom, and I hear my name called, David the Doc Doc, you know, and I'm thinking, is that me? I go to the information booth, and I say to the lady, I think I heard my name called. Oh, yes, you did. And she said, you have 2 pieces of luggage on the plane, and we need to charge you for one of those pieces of luggage for the rest of your trip. Now, if you know me, I don't like to get ripped off. And my tendency is to raise my voice and get intense and very controlling and just, but I didn't. I had a choice, a gate, a narrow gate. And I simply said as sweetly as I could, ma'am, when I was in London, they asked some of us to give up our carry-on luggage to put in the baggage department because they didn't have room in the plane, and so I volunteered. And that's why my luggage is on the plane. And she said, well, let me call my boss. So she called her boss, and then she got off the phone, and she said, my boss has got to call her boss. So she apparently that happened, and suddenly the phone rings again, and it's the top boss. And she says to me, I've heard the story, and you have to buy me a cup of coffee, but I'm going to let you put your luggage in the plane and not charge you for it. Well, I didn't buy her coffee because I didn't know where she was, but nevertheless, I chose at that moment in time to respond with a narrow gate. I don't always do that, by the way. But that's the call. That's the call. That's the narrow gate. But notice in the text that the narrow gate leads to a difficult way. Narrow, confining, hard pathway is the idea, whereas the wide gate leads to a broad way, a super lane highway. And most people are on the broad way, even in the kingdom, because there are many lanes in the broad way. There's the lane of comfort. There's the lane of pleasure. There's a lane of using it all for myself. There's a lane of selfishness. There's a lane of if it costs me something, I will go back on my word. There's the lane of I'm going to fill my passions. There's a lane with many lanes in the broad way, and many are on that pathway. But when you go through the narrow door, it's difficult. It's hard. It's not easy when someone hates you to love them and pray for them. It's not easy when someone does you harm not to retaliate and show vengeance toward them. It's not easy when you're living in a house and your wife disrespects you again and again and again to continue to love her in a caring way. It's not easy to live with a husband who doesn't show any love to respect him, to honor him. It's not easy to manage your money in such a way that you live within your means. It's not easy to cut up those credit cards and live within a budget in a way that honors God. That's a difficult measure, a difficult pathway. It's not easy to turn the other cheek and let him do it again. But that's the pathway of the narrow gate. The narrow gate, the choice leads to difficulty, but Jesus declares, that's what we are invited to. That's the way we are to live. And if we do, there's a destiny in store for us, just as the destiny in store for those who stay in the broad way. Those who stay on the broad pathway, their destiny, it says in the text, in my translation, is destruction. The word simply means ruin or waste. That's how it's translated in other portions of Matthew. It is simply speaking of temporal ruin, temporal waste. The term is used 100 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It never refers to eternity. It is always an experience in the here and now. If you want to have a miserable life now, ultimately, live for yourself. Not only will you have a miserable life now, but you'll have a low place in the kingdom when it comes. But walk through that narrow gate and stay on that pathway, and you will experience life abundant now. And reward in the kingdom. That's the message of the sermon. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And if you want real joy in your heart and you want to experience the love of God and the presence of God within your life, you will live out the sermon in every possible way you can as the choices are given to you hour by hour and day by day. And so when you recognize that you have sinned, you'll grieve over that sin and you'll confess it. as I so often have to do, and then experience the comfort and the love of God in confessing that sin. I'm doing regeneration. I wanted to find out my blind spots. That's why I'm doing it. Well, I thought I had a few, but I got a list. And I said to my wife and to my small group, I am such a miserable wretch. And I meant that. But you know, as I've taken a look, a hard look at all my stuff, I've begun to grow with a deeper sense of the love of God and the kindness of God than I've ever had in my life. In fact, I wrote in my journal this morning, Father, I have begun to sense in a deeper way than ever before how much you love me. I want that sense to continue to grow deeper. And it's because I've recognized my sin. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you want to experience the reality of the presence of God within your heart, when you're given choices for purity, make the right choice. When you're hated, you love, because the scriptures declare great is your reward in heaven. When you do your charitable deeds, you do them in secret, for great is the reward in heaven, and that's life, because you're doing it before God. And you know what? When you don't worry about whether you pray publicly good or not, but you pray privately and you go into your closet and you pray for a list of things that you want to see God work, and when you watch God answer those prayers, that nobody else knows about, but you've prayed in secret in your closet and you see God answer, boy, there's a smile that comes over your face that just is, that's life. That's the narrow gate. That's the difficult way. Eric Little, spoken of him before, ran in the 1924 Olympics under the flag of Great Britain, won a gold medal, given great opportunity to use his notoriety to continue to run, gain worldwide fame and fortune with it that comes to many of the gold medal winners in the Olympics. But he chose instead to go to China as a missionary. He went through the narrow door. When World War II came and he and his family, his wife and his children were there, he knew that it was becoming dangerous, but he felt like he needed to stay in China. So he put his wife and his children on a boat to leave the land, hoping to see them some weeks or months down the road. He walked through the narrow door. He never saw his family again. He died in a concentration camp. But after he died, those that knew him said that they never had known a man who so lived out the Sermon on the Mount as Eric Little. He walked through the narrow gates of his life, and he lived on the difficult path. And it led to life and impact, hardship, no doubt, but life and impact ultimately, and the reward, no doubt, is great. But having challenged the readers, you and I, to walk that pathway and enter that gate, Jesus gives a warning. He tells us to beware of false prophets. The word is pseudo-prophets, people who say they are prophets who come from God but who are not. He says, beware in verse 13. Be in the alert, be concerned, because there will be people who claim to come from God but whose message does not line up with truth. And they're pseudo-prophets. They are false prophets. They will come, he says, in sheep's clothing. That means they look like sheep. They look like you and I. They are church-going people. They may be church preachers, and because they're prophets, that's really what they are, what he's got in focus here. People who wear the same kind of clothes, they carry the same Bible. They preach to people, but they are false. So how do you recognize them? If they come in sheep's clothing. You see, inwardly they appear to be like sheep. outwardly, they appear to be like sheep, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. The word ravenous means greedy, covetous, wanting what other people have. And it begins to give us a clue to what kind of person he is speaking about. He is speaking about people who promise all the blessings, but without a call to difficulty, hardship, and discipleship, which is what the sermon is all about. It's people who want heaven and want all the benefits of it, but they want health in life, and they want wealth in life, and they want all the benefits of life. And these pseudo-prophets promise those things. And they have hangars with airplanes, and they're on television, and they're on the radio, and they preach in churches, and they have large congregations. Many who are going through the wide gate and walking on the broad way are listening to them, and he says, beware of those individuals. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They want what you have to give to them to expand their kingdom. And so the question is, if they look like sheep, how do you recognize them? And Jesus said you have to examine them by their fruit. Now, in the context, notice he is not talking about how you tell if someone is a Christian or not. I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody says, this passage tells you that you are known to be a Christian by your fruit. He's talking about false prophets in the passage. And what is the fruit that he's talking about in the passage? Is it the life that they live? Well, he uses two analogies. He uses that of the thorn bush and the thistle. If you've seen thorn bushes and thistles in Israel, I thought about throwing a picture up, but I didn't, but the thorns are about that long, and they hurt. They're damaging. They're harmful. And that's the picture Jesus is declaring regarding these people. They're really thorn bushes. They are thistles. And if you get near to them and you embrace their message, you're going to get hurt, harmed, damaged. But then he uses the analogy of a tree. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. And we have to ask the question, well, how do you know what the fruit is? And how do we know what the tree is? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 12, just for a moment, skip ahead to Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Same analogy. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The point is simply this, the fruit is the words. You judge the false prophets, and the way you know whether they are a bad tree or a good tree is by their words. And you have to compare their words to the truth of God's word. Does it match? Is it calling people to commitment and discipleship and walking with God and paying the price for sacrifice and taking up our cross day by day to follow him, living out the Sermon on the Mount, or is it promising health and wealth and every kind of benefit? And so you examine the fruit, you examine their words to determine whether they come from God or not. Someone asked me in an elder meeting months ago, do you listen critically to the sermons of other people? And I said, no, I really don't. I'm listening to see how God wants to feed me. And then I found myself listening critically to sermons. Even sermons that are here, not to criticize, but to know whether what was being spoken aligns with God's truth. And I'm telling you, every one of us who's ever preached has preached some stuff that at one time or another has probably been not absolutely right on target. I have changed interpretations on many passages that I may have preached years ago and preach them a different way. You have to examine to see whether it fits and it's conformed to the truth of God's word. You need to think critically. You need to be like the Bereans did, who examined to see whether the things that they said were true. Not to criticize, but to make sure that it's truth, and then if it's truth, to pray that God would implant that word in your life and flesh it out the way you live. Beth and I went to church with one of our sons at Christmas, and the man who got in the pulpit, undoubtedly a good guy on staff at the church, not the senior pastor, not the senior leader, a good guy, spoke well, but he preached a passage that I had preached 3 weeks before. And I knew what the passage said, and I think I'm right. And he missed it. He preached one verse and went off in that direction. He preached another verse and went off in that direction, but he didn't get the message of the passage. And only when you get the message of what the Bible intends have you really preached the Bible. People can preach verses. If they don't get the intention of the author of Scripture, who is the Holy Spirit working with finite men, if you don't get their message, you have not gotten the message of the Bible, or you haven't preached the Bible. And Jesus said, beware. Beware lest you're led astray away from the call to the narrow door and the difficult way that leads to life. And respond to the invitation in every choice of every day to live out the truth of the sermon. A woman by the name, we'll call her Colette, was living in a shattered marriage. 27 years of married life, and all of her dreams regarding the marriage were broken. She felt abandoned in the midst of the relationship. Contemplating what to do about it all, she was reading in the book of Exodus, and she noticed how Moses took the book of the law and cast the stones upon which the Ten Commandments were written, and they shattered in pieces. And she thought, that's a picture of my life. It's just shattered. My marriage is gone. And then she said, I read Exodus 34:1, how God told Moses to carve out some new tablets, and he would write the law in a new he would write the law again on those new tablets. And she said, I thought to myself, God wants me, is calling me to a fresh new commitment. Here's what she wrote. I honestly did not know if new words could ever be written in my marriage, repeating the fragmented vows of my marriage. But then God spoke to me again, trust me. In fear and trembling, I picked the shattered pieces of my heart that have sat dormant for these agonizing years, and I ask you, Jesus, to write on my heart new words that I can commit to. I cannot even begin to project a lifetime marriage statement, though my face is resolutely set toward a long obedience to my God and therefore to my husband, but I can only commit to 3 months of purposeful, prayed over I wills. My marriage purpose statement, dated January to March 2010, I will forgive and will ask for forgiveness purposefully and prayerfully each day as far as the east is from the west. I will not bring up forgiven hurts again. I will release my husband of his debts so that he may walk in freedom and grow toward light. I will relinquish all judging, self-righteous attitudes in my prideful heart. I will be present in body and spirit to my husband, actively engaging with his needs. I will not manipulate him with absence of spirit, lack of attention, or withdrawal. I will be respectful, accepting his leadership. I will not dwell on the darkness in him, nor fear it. Rather, I will live out Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good report, in my husband, excellent, worthy of praise, these are what I will discipline my mind to dwell on. I will be merciful to my husband, remembering my father's mercies are new to me every morning. I will recognize and celebrate each decision for life and light my husband makes. I will not give up hope, for my hope is in God himself, who is caring for me and protecting me. These things, my Lord, I commit to you, fully understanding that it is only through your Holy Spirit and by your incredible grace to me that I can even pen these words. May you be praised. Not easy, but stripped off of anger and resentment and putting on kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Initially, Colette said she couldn't imagine committing her I wills to a lifetime. But some weeks later, there was a PS to her statement of I wills. Today, I declare that this marriage purpose statement is till death do us part. End of statement. 6 months later, she wrote to a mentor friend, "You won't believe this, but my husband and I are back in relationship, and I actually miss him when he's traveling. I'm excited for him to come home every day from work, and I'm looking forward to a future together." She chose to walk through the narrow gate on a difficult pathway, but it led to life. And that's the choice before us every day we live out our lives here on this earth until the kingdom. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, may you enable us by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit to live our lives in conformity to the truth of your word and to understand the truth of the Sermon on the Mount as it applies to our daily lives, and enable us, Father, day by day to seek the narrow gates in every choice that you put before us. Grant us your grace, your strength, and your help, Lord, we pray. And may those who are here today that have never walked through the gate of eternal life because they've not trusted Christ, may you give them the grace to believe in you today and receive that gift. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate communion. What a blessed privilege to thank the Lord for what he's done. If you're a Christian, we want to invite you to be part of this table, but only after you've confessed your sin before the Lord. And make sure you're in fellowship with him and with one another. And then eat and drink the bread and the cup with us. Come to the table, take them, hold them. We'll take them together in unison. If you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to put your faith in Christ first and then take of the bread and the cup. Please rise. I'm going to ask the communion servers to come forward. As soon as they are in place, would you move out of your rows to your left?